Welcome to a reading of John Calvin's commentary on Genesis. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more at great discounts are on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Calvin's commentary on Genesis, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 142. Verse 25. Adam knew his wife again. Some hence infer that our first parents were entirely deprived of their offspring when one of their sons had been slain, and the other was cast far away into banishment. But it is utterly incredible that, when the benediction of God and the propagation of mankind was in greatest force, Adam and Eve should have been through so many years unfruitful. But rather, before Abel was slain, the continual succession of progeny had already rendered the house of Adam populous. For in him and his wife especially, the effect of that declaration ought to be conspicuous, increase and multiply and replenish the earth. What therefore does Moses mean? Truly that our first parents, horror struck at the impious slaughter, abstained for a while from the conjugal bed. Nor could it certainly be otherwise than that they, in reaping this exceedingly sad and bitter fruit of their apostasy from God, should sink down almost lifeless. The reason why he now passes by others is that he designed to trace the generation of pious descendants through the line of Seth. In the following chapter, however, where he will say that Adam begat sons and daughters, he undoubtedly includes a great number who had been born before Seth, to whom, however, but little regard is paid, since they were separated from that family which worshipped God in purity, and which might truly be deemed the Church of God. God, says she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel. Eve means some peculiar seed, for we have said that others had been born who had also grown up before the death of Abel. But since the human race is prone to evil, nearly her whole family had in various ways corrupted itself. Therefore she entertained a slight hope of the remaining multitude until God should raise up to her a new seed, of which she might expect better things. Wherefore she regarded herself as bereaved, not only of one son only, but of our own offspring in the person of Abel. Verse 26. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. In the verb to call upon, there is a synecdoche, for it embraces generally the whole worship of God. But religion is here properly designated by that which forms its principal part. For God prefers his service of piety and faith to all services. Psalm 50, verse 14. Yea, this is the spiritual worship of God which faith produces. This is particularly worthy of notice because Satan contrives nothing with greater care than to adulterate with every possible corruption the pure invocation of God, or to draw us away from the only God to the invocation of creatures. Even from the beginning of the world, he has not ceased to move this stone, that miserable men might weary themselves in vain in a preposterous worship of God. But let us know that the entire pomp of adoration is nothing worth unless this chief point of worshipping God aright be maintained. Although the passage may be more simply explained to mean that then the name of God was again celebrated, yet I approve the former sense, because it is more full, contains a useful doctrine, and also agrees with the accustomed phraseology of Scripture. It is a foolish figment that God then began to be called by other names, since Moses does not here censure of depraved superstitions, but commends the piety of one family which worshipped God in purity and holiness, when religions among other people was polluted or extinct. And there is no doubt that Adam and Eve, with a few other of their children, were themselves true worshippers of God. But Closes means that so great was then the deluge of impiety in the world that religion was rapidly hastening to destruction, because it remained only with a few men and did not flourish in any one race. We may readily conclude that Seth was an upright and faithful servant of God. And after he begat a son, like himself, and had a rightly constituted family, the face of the church began distinctly to appear, and that worship of God was set up which might continue to posterity. Such a restoration of religion has been effected also in our time, not that it had been altogether extinct, but there was no certainly defined people who called upon God, and no sincere profession of faith. No uncorrupted religion could anywhere be discovered, whence it too evidently appears how great is the propensity of men, either to gross contempt of God or to superstition, since both evils must then have everywhere prevailed, when Moses relates it as a miracle that there was at that time a single family in which the worship of God arose. Chapter 5 Verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In this chapter, Moses briefly recites the length of time which had intervened between the creation of the world and the deluge, and also slightly touches on some portion of the history of that period. And although we do not comprehend the design of the Spirit in leaving unrecorded great and memorable events, it is nevertheless our business to reflect on many things which have passed over in silence. I entirely disapprove of those speculations which everyone frames for himself from light conjectures, nor will I furnish readers with the occasion of indulging themselves in this respect. Yet it may in some degree be gathered from a naked and apparently dry narration what was the state of those times, as we shall see in the proper places. The book, according to the Hebrew phrase, is taken for a catalogue. The generations signify a continuous succession of a race, or a continuous progeny. Further, the design which this catalogue was made was to inform us that in the great, or rather we might say prodigious multitude of men, there was always a number, though small, who worshipped God, and that this number was wonderfully preserved by celestial guardianship, lest the name of God should be entirely obliterated, and the seed of the church should fail. In the day that God created, he does not restrict these generations to the day of the creation, but only points out their commencement, and at the same time he distinguished between our first parents and the rest of mankind, because God had brought them into life by a singular method, whereas others had sprung from a previous stock and had been born of parents. Moreover, Moses again repeats what he had before stated, that Adam was formed according to the image of God, because the excellency and dignity of this favour could not be sufficiently celebrated. It was already a great thing that the principal place among the creatures was given to man. But it is a nobility far more exalted that he should bear resemblance to his Creator, as a son does to his father. It is not indeed possible for God to act more liberally towards man than by impressing his own glory upon him, thus making him, as it were, a living image of divine wisdom and justice. This also is a force in repelling the calumnies of the wicked, who would gladly transfer the blame of their wickedness to their Maker, had it not been expressly declared that man was formed by a nature, a different being from that which he has now become, through the faith of his own defection from God. Verse 2. Male and female created he them. This clause commends a sacred bond of marriage, and the inseparable union of the husband and the wife. For when Moses has mentioned only one, he immediately afterwards includes both under one name, and he assigns a common name indiscriminately to both, in order that posterity might learn more sacredly to cherish this connection between each other, when they saw that their first parents were denominated as one person. The trifling inference of Jewish writers that married persons only are called Adam, or man, is refuted by the history of the creation. Nor truly did the Spirit in this place mean anything else than that after the appointment of marriage, the husband and wife were like one man. Moreover, he records the blessing pronounced upon them, that we may observe in it the wonderful kindness of God in continuing to grant it. Yet let us know that by the depravity and wickedness of men, it was in some degree interrupted. Verse 3. And begat a son in his own likeness. We have lately said that Moses traces the offspring of Adam only through the line of Seth, to propose for our consideration the succession of the church. In saying that Seth begat a son after his own image, he refers in part to the first origin of our nature. At the same time, its corruption and pollution is to be noticed, which, having been contracted by Adam through the fall, has flowed down to all his posterity. If he had remained upright, he would have transmitted to all his children what he had received. But now we read that Seth, as well as the rest, was defiled, because Adam, who had fallen from his original state, could beget none but such as were like himself. If anyone should object that Seth and his family had been elected by the special grace of God, the answer is easy and obvious, namely that a supernatural remedy does not prevent carnal generation from participating in the corruption of sin. Therefore, according to the flesh, Seth was born a sinner, but afterwards he was renewed by the grace of the Spirit. This sad instance of the holy patriarch furnishes us with ample occasion to deplore our own wretchedness. Verse 4. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth. In the number of years he recorded, we must especially consider the long period which the patriarchs lived together. For through six successive ages, when the family of Seth had grown into a great people, the voice of Adam might daily resound, in order to renew the memory of the creation, the fall, and the punishment of man, to testify of the hope of salvation which remained after chastisement, and to recite the judgments of God by which all might be instructed. After his death, his sons might indeed deliver, as from hand to hand, what they had learned to their descendants, but far more efficacious would be the instruction from the mouth of him who had been himself the eyewitness of all these things. Yet so wonderful and even monstrous was the general obstinacy that not even the sounder part of the human race could be retained in the obedience and fear of God. Verse 5. And he died. This clause, which records the death of each patriarch, is by no means superfluous, for it warns us that death is not in vain denounced against men, and that we are now exposed to the curse to which man was doomed, unless we obtain deliverance elsewhere. In the meantime, we must reflect upon our lamentable condition, namely that the image of God being destroyed, or at least obliterated in us, we scarcely retain the faint shadow of a life, from which we are hastening to death. And it is useful, in a picture of so many ages, to behold at one glance the continual course and tenor of divine vengeance, because otherwise we imagine that God is in some way forgetful, and to nothing are we more prone than to dream of immortality on earth, unless death is frequently brought before our eyes. And Enoch walked with God, verse 22. Undoubtedly, Enoch is honored with peculiar praise among the men of his own age, when it is said that he walked with God. Yet both Seth and Enoch and Canaan and Mahalalel and Jared were then living, whose piety was celebrated in the former part of the chapter. As that age could not be rude or barbarous, which had so many most excellent teachers, we hence infer that the probity of this holy man, whom the Holy Spirit exempted from the common order, was rare and almost singular. Meanwhile, a method is here pointed out of guarding against being carried away by the perverse manner of those with whom we are conversant. For public custom is as a violent tempest, both because we easily suffer ourselves to be led hither and thither by the multitude, and because everyone thinks what is commonly received must be right and lawful, just as swine contract and itching from each other, nor is there any contagion worse and more loathsome than that of evil examples. Hence we ought the more diligently to notice the brief description of our holy life contained in the words, Enoch walked with God. Let those then who please glory in living according to the custom of others, yet the Spirit of God has established a rule of living well and rightly, by which we depart from the examples of men who do not form their life and manners according to the law of God. For he who, pouring contempt upon the word of God, yields himself up to the imitation of the world, must be regarded as living to the devil. Moreover, as I have just now hinted, all the rest of the patriarchs are not deprived of the praise of righteousness, but a remarkable example is set before us in the person of one man who stood firmly in the season of most dreadful dissipation, in order that, if we wish to live rightly and orderly, we may learn to regard God more than men. For the language which Moses uses is of the same force as if he had said that Enoch, lest he should be drawn aside by the corruptions of men, had respect to God alone, so that with pure conscience, as under his eyes, he might cultivate uprightness. Verse 24. And he was not, for God took him. He must be shamelessly contentious, who will not acknowledge that something extraordinary is here pointed out. All are, indeed, taken out of the world by death. But Moses plainly declares that Enoch was taken out of the world by an unusual mode, and received seed by the Lord in a miraculous manner. For lachar, among the Hebrews, signifies to take to oneself, as well as simply to take. But without insisting on the word, it suffices to hold fast the thing itself. Namely, that Enoch, in the middle period of life, suddenly, and in an unexampled method, vanished from the sight of men, because the Lord took him away, as we read was also done with respect to Elijah. Since in the translation of Enoch, an example of immortality was exhibited, there is no doubt that God designed to elevate the minds of his saints with certain faith before their death, and to mitigate, by this consolation, the dread which they might entertain of death, seeing they would know that a better life was elsewhere laid up for them. It is, however, remarkable that Adam himself was deprived of this support of faith and comfort, for since that terrible judgment of God, "Thou shalt die the death," was constantly sounding in his ears, he very greatly needed some solace, in order that he might in death have something else to reflect upon than curse and destruction. But it was not till about 150 years after his death that the translation of Enoch took place, which was to be as a visible representation of a blessed resurrection, by which, if Adam had been enlightened, he might have girded himself with equanimity for his own departure. Yet since the Lord, in inflicting punishment, had moderated his rigor, and since Adam himself had heard from his own mouth what was sufficient to afford him no slight alleviation, contented with this kind of remedy, it became his duty patiently to bear both the continual cross in this world and also the bitter and sorrowful termination of his life. But whereas others were not taught in the same manner, by a manifest oracle to hope for victory over the serpent, there was, in the translation of Enoch, an instruction for all the godly that they should not keep their hope confined within the boundaries of this mortal life. For Moses shows that this translation was a proof of the divine love towards Enoch by connecting it immediately with his pious and upright life. Nevertheless, to be deprived of life is not in itself desirable. It follows, therefore, that he was taken to a better abode, and that even when he was a sojourner in the world, he was received into a heavenly country, as the apostle in the epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews 11, verse 5, plainly teaches. Moreover, if it be inquired why Enoch was translated, and what is his present condition, I answer that his transition was by a peculiar privilege, such as that of other men would have been if they had remained in their first state. For although it was necessary for him to put off what was incorruptible, yet was he exempt from that violent separation from which nature shrinks. In short, his translation was a placid and joyful departure out of the world. Yet he was not received in celestial glory, but only freed from the miseries of the present life, until Christ should come, the first fruits of those who shall rise again. And since he was one of the members of the church, it was necessary that he should wait until they all shall go forth together to meet Christ, that the whole body may be united to his head, should anyone bring as an objection the saying of the apostle, "It is appointed unto all men once to die," Hebrews 9, verse 27, the solution is easy, namely that death is not always a separation of the soul from the body, but they are said to die who put off this corruptible nature, and such will be the death of those who will be found surviving at the last day. Verse 29, "And he called his name Noah, saying, This same shall comfort us concerning our work." In the Hebrew languages, the etymology of the verb nokam does not correspond with the noun noach, unless we call the letter mem superfluous. As sometimes in composition certain letters are redundant, noach signifies to give rest, but nokam to comfort. The name Noah is derived from the former verb. Wherefore, there is either the transmutation of one letter into another, or only a bare allusion when Lamech says, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work." But as to the point in hand, there is no doubt that he promised to himself an alleviation, or solace, of his labours. But as it asked whence he had conceived such hope from the Son, whose disposition he could not yet have discerned. The Jews do not judge erroneously in declaring Lamech's expression to be a prophecy, but they are too gross in restricting to agriculture what is applicable to all those miseries of human life which proceed from the curse of God and are the fruits of sin. I come indeed to this conclusion, that the Holy Fathers anxiously sighed when, being surrounded with so many evils, they were continually reminded of the first origin of all evils, and regarded themselves as under the displeasure of God. Therefore, in the expression, "the toil of our hands," there is the figure synecdoche, because under one kind of toil he comprises the whole miserable state into which mankind had fallen. For they undoubtedly remembered that what Moses had as related above, concerning the laborious, sad, and anxious life to which Adam had been doomed, and since the wickedness of man was daily increasing, no mitigation of the penalty could be hoped for, unless the Lord should bring unexpected succour. It is probable that they were very earnestly looking for the mercy of God, for their faith was strong, and necessity urged them ardently to desire help. But the name was not rashly given to Noah. We may infer hence that Moses expressly notes it as a thing worthy to be remembered. Certainly some meaning was couched under the names of other patriarchs, Yet he passes by the reason why they were so called, and only insists upon this name of Noah. Therefore, the contentious reader is not to be allowed hence to pronounce a judgment that there was nothing peculiar in Noah, which did not suit others before him. I have then no doubt that Lamech hoped for something rare and unwanted from his son, and that too by the inspiration of the Spirit. Some suppose him to have been deceived, inasmuch as he believed that Noah was the Christ, but they adduce no rational conjecture in support of the opinion. It is more probable that seeing something great was promised concerning his son, he did not refrain from mixing his own imagination with the oracle, as holy men are also sometimes wont to exceed the measure of revelation, and that it comes to pass that they neither touch heaven nor earth. Verse 32. And Noah was 500 years old. Concerning the fathers whom Moses had hitherto enumerated, it is not easy to conjecture whether each of them was the firstborn of his family or not, for he only wished to follow the continued succession of the church. But more God, to prevent men from being elated by a vain confidence in the flesh, frequently chooses for himself those who are posterior in the order of nature. I am therefore uncertain whether Moses has recorded the catalogue of those whom God preferred to others, or of those who, by right of primogeniture, held the chief rank among their brethren. I am also uncertain how many sons each had. With respect to Noah, it plainly appears that he had no more than three sons. And this Moses purposefully declares the more frequently, that we may know that the whole of his family was preserved. But they, in my opinion, err, who think that in this place the chastity of Noah is proclaimed because he led a single life through nearly five centuries. For it is not said that he was unmarried till that time, nor even in what year of his life he had begun to be a father, but in simply mentioning the time in which he was warned of the future deluge. Moses also adds that at the same time, or thereabouts, he was the father of three sons, not that he already had them, but because they were born not long afterwards, that he had indeed survived his 500th year before Shem was born, will be evident from the 11th chapter, Genesis 11 verse 1, Concerning the other two, nothing is known with certainty, except that Japheth was the younger. It is wonderful that from the time when he had received the dreadful message respecting the destruction of the human race, he was not prevented, by the greatness of his grief, from intercourse with his wife, but it was necessary that some remains should survive, because his family was destined for the restoration of the second world. Although we do not read at what time his sons took wives, I yet think it was done long before the deluge, but they were unfruitful by the providence of God, who had destined to preserve only eight souls. Chapter 6, verse 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply, Moses, having enumerated in order 10 patriarchs, with whom the worship of God remained pure, now relates that their families also were corrupted. But this narration must be traced to an earlier period than the 500th year of Noah. For in order to make a transition to the history of the deluge, he prefaces it by declaring the whole world to have been so corrupt that nothing, that scarcely anything was left to God, out of the widely spread defection. That this may be the more apparent, the principle is to be kept in memory that the world was then as if divided into two parts, because the family of Seth cherished the pure and lawful worship of good, from which the rest had fallen. Now, although all mankind had been formed for the worship of God, and therefore sincere religion ought everywhere to have reigned, yet since the greater part had prostituted itself, either to an entire contempt of God, or to depraved superstitions, it was fitting that the small portion which God had adopted by special privilege to himself should remain separate from others. It was therefore base ingratitude in the posterity of Seth to mingle themselves with the children of Cain and with other profane races, because they voluntarily deprived themselves of the inestimable grace of God. For it was an intolerable profanation to pervert and to confound the order appointed by God. It seems at first sight frivolous that the sons of God should be so severely condemned for having chosen for themselves beautiful wives from the daughters of men. But we must know first that it is not a light crime to violate a distinction established by the Lord. Secondly, that for the worshippers of God to be separated from profane nations was a sacred appointment which reverently to have been observed, in order that the Church of God might exist upon earth. Thirdly, that the disease was desperate, seeing that men rejected the remedy divinely prescribed for them. In short, Moses points it out as the most extreme disorder when the sons of the pious, whom God had separated to himself from others as a peculiar and hidden treasure, became degenerate. That ancient figment concerning the intercourse of angels with women is abundantly refuted by its own absurdity, and it is surprising that learned men should formerly have been fascinated by ravings so gross and prodigious. The opinion also of the Chaldean paraphrase is frigid, namely that promiscuous marriages between the sons of nobles and the daughters of plebeians is condemned. Moses then does not distinguish the sons of God from the daughters of men, because they were of a dissimilar nature or of different origin, but because they were the sons of God by adoption, whom he had set apart for himself, while the rest remained in their original condition. Should anyone object that they had shamefully departed from the faith, and the obedience which God required were unworthy to be accounted the sons of God, the answer is easy, that the honour is not ascribed to them, but to the grace of God, which had hitherto been conspicuous in their families. For when Scripture speaks of the sons of God, sometimes it has respect to eternal election, which extends only to the lawful heirs, sometimes to external vocations, according to which many wolves are within the fold, and thought in fact they are strangers, yet they obtain the name of sons, until the Lord shall disown them. Yea, even by giving them a title so honourable, Moses reproves their ingratitude, because leaving their heavenly Father, they prostituted themselves as deserters. Verse 2. That they were fair. Moses does not deem it worthy of condemnation that regard was had to beauty in the choice of wives, but that mere lust reigned. For marriage is a thing too sacred to allow that men should be induced to it by the lust of the eyes. For this union is inseparable, comprising all the parts of life, as we have before seen, that the woman was created to be the helper of the man. Therefore our appetite becomes brutal when we are so ravished with the charms of beauty that those things which are chief are not taken into account. Moses more clearly describes the violent impetuosity of their lust when he says that they took wives of all that they chose, by which he signifies that the sons of God did not make their choice from those possessed of necessary endowments, but wandered without discrimination, rushing onward according to their lust. We are taught, however, in these words that temperance is to be used in holy wedlock, and that its profanation is no light crime before God. For it is not fornication which is here condemned in the sons of the saints, but the too great indulgence of license in choosing themselves wives. And truly, it is impossible but that, in the succession of time, the sons of God should degenerate when they thus bound themselves in the same yoke with unbelievers. And this was the extreme policy of Balaam, that when the power of cursing was taken from him, he commanded women to be privily sent to the Midianites, who might seduce the people of God to impious defection. Thus, as in the sons of the patriarchs, of whom Moses now treats, the forgetfulness of that grace which had been divinely imparted to them was, in itself, a grievous evil. inasmuch as they formed illicit marriages after their own host. A still worse addition was made when, by mingling themselves with the wicked, they profaned the worship of God and fell away from the faith, a corruption which is almost always wont to follow the former. Verse 3. My spirit shall not always strive. Although Moses had before shown that the world had proceeded to such a degree of wickedness and impiety as ought not any longer to be borne, yet in order to prove more certainly that the vengeance by which the whole world was drowned was not less just and severe, he introduces God himself as the speaker. For there is great weight in the declaration, when pronounced by God's own mouth, that the wickedness of men was too deplorable to leave any apparent hope of remedy, and that therefore there was no reason why he should spare them. Moreover, since this would be a terrible example of divine anger, at the bare hearing of which we are even now afraid, it was necessary to be declared that God had not been impelled by the heat of his anger into precipitation, nor had been more severe than was right, but was almost compelled, by necessity, utterly to destroy the whole world, except one single family. For men commonly do not refrain from accusing God of excessive haste. Nay, they will even deem him cruel for taking vengeance of the sins of men. Therefore, that no man may murmur, Moses here, in the person of God, pronounces the depravity of the world to have been intolerable and obstinately incurable by any remedy. This passage, however, is variously expounded. In the first place, some of the Hebrews derive the word which Moses uses from the root, nardan, which signifies a scabbard, and hence they elicit the meaning that God was unwilling for his spirit to be any longer held captive in a human body, as if enclosed like a sword in the scabbard. But because the exposition is distorted and savours of the delirium of the Manichees, as if the soul of man was a portion of the divine spirit, it is by us to be rejected. Even among the Jews, it is more commonly received opinion that the word in question is from the root dun. But since it often means to judge, and sometimes to litigate, hence also arise different interpretations. For some explain the passage to mean that God will no longer deign to govern men by his Spirit, because the Spirit of God acts the part of a judge within us, when he so enlightens us with reason that we pursue what is right. Luther, according to his custom, applies the term to the external jurisdiction which God exercises by the ministry of the prophets, as if some one of the patriarchs had said in an assembly, "We must cease from crying aloud, because it is an unbecoming thing that the Spirit of God, who speaks through us, should any longer weary himself in reproving the world." This is indeed ingeniously spoken, but because we must not seek the sense of Scripture in uncertain conjectures, I interpret the word simply to mean that the Lord, as if wearied with the obstinate perverseness of the world, denounces that vengeance is present when he had hitherto deferred. For as long as the Lord suspends punishment, he in a certain sense strives with men, especially if either by threats or by examples of gentle chastisement, he invites them to repentance. In this way he had striven already, some centuries, with the world, which nevertheless was perpetually becoming worse. And now, as if wearied out, he declares he has no mind to contend any longer, for when God, by inviting the unbelievers to repentance, had long striven with them, the deluge put an end to the controversy. However, I do not entirely reject the opinion of Luther that God, having seen the deplorable wickedness of men, would not allow his prophets to spend their labour in vain. But the general declaration is not to be restricted to that particular case. When the Lord says, "I will not contend forever," he utters his censure on an excessive and incurable obstinacy, and at the same time gives proof of the divine long-suffering, as if he would say, there will never be an end of contentions unless some unprecedented act of vengeance cuts off the occasion of it. The Greek interpreters, deceived by the similitude of one letter to another, have improperly read, shall not remain, which has commonly been explained as if men were then deprived of a sound and correct judgment. But this has nothing to do with the present passage. For that he also is flesh. The reason is added why there is no advantage to be expected from further contention. The Lord here seems to place his spirit in opposition to the carnal nature of men, in which method Paul declares that the natural man does not receive those things which belong to the spirit, and that they are foolishness unto him, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The meaning of the passage, therefore, is that it is in vain for the Spirit of God to dispute with the flesh, which is incapable of reason. God gives the name of flesh as a mark of ignominy to men, whom he nevertheless had formed in his own image. And this is a mode of speaking familiar to Scripture. They who restrict this appellation to the inferior part of the soul are greatly deceived. For since the soul of man is vitiated in every part, and the reason of man is not less blind than his affections are perverse, the whole is properly called carnal. Therefore let us know that the whole man is naturally flesh, until by the grace of regeneration he begins to be spiritual. Now, as it regards the words of Moses, there is no doubt that they contain a grievous complaint together with a reproof on the part of God. Man ought to have excelled all other creatures on account of the mind with which he was endued, but now, alienated from right reason, he is almost like the cattle of the field. Therefore God inveighs against the degenerate and corrupt nature of men, because by their own fault they have fallen to that degree of fatuity, that now they approach more nearly to beasts than to true men, such as they ought to be in consequence of their creation. He intimates, however, this is to be an adventitious fault, that man has a relish only for the earth, and that the light of intelligence being extinct, he follows his own desires. I wonder that the emphasis contained in the particle, bishagam, has been overlooked by commentators, for the words mean, on this account, because he is also his flesh. In which language God complains that the order appointed by him has been so greatly disturbed that his own image has been transformed into flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Certain writers of antiquity, such as Lactantius and others, have too grossly blundered in thinking that the term of human life was limited within this space of time, whereas it is evident that the language used in this place refers not to the private life of anyone, but to a time of repentance to be granted to the whole world. Moreover, here also the admirable benignity of God is apparent, in that he, though wearied with the wickedness of men, yet postpones the execution of extreme vengeance for more than a century. But here arises an apparent discrepancy, for Noah departed this life when he had completed 950 years. It is, however, said that he lived from the time of the deluge 350 years. Therefore, on the day he entered the ark, he was 600 years old. Where then will the 20 years be found? The Jews answer that these years were cut off in consequence of the increasing wickedness of men. But there is no need for that subterfuge, when the scripture speaks of the 500th year of his age. It does not affirm that he had actually reached that point. And this mode of speaking, which takes into account the beginning of a period as well as its end, is very common. Therefore, inasmuch as a greater part of the 5th century of his life was passed, so that he was nearly 500 years old, he is said to have been of that age. Verse 4. There were giants in the earth. Among the innumerable kinds of corruptions with which the earth was filled, Moses especially records one in this place, namely that giants practiced great violence and tyranny. I do not, however, suppose that he speaks of all the men of this age, but of certain individuals who, being stronger than the rest, and relying on their own might and power, exalted themselves unlawfully and without measure. As a Hebrew noun, Nephilim, its origin is known to be from the word naphal, which is to fall, but grammarians do not agree concerning its etymology. Some think that they were so called because they exceeded the common stature, others because the countenance of men fell at the sight of them, on account of the enormous size of their body, or because all fell prostrate through terror at their magnitude. To me, there seems more truth in the opinion of those who say that a similitude is taken from a torrent or an impetuous tempest, for as a storm and torrent, violently falling, lays waste and destroys the fields, so these robbers brought destruction and desolation into the world. Moses does not indeed say that they were of extraordinary stature, but only that they were robust. Elsewhere, I acknowledge the same word denotes vastness of stature, which was formidable to those who explored the land of Canaan, Joshua 13, verse 33. But Moses does not distinguish those of whom he speaks in this place from other men so much by the size of their bodies as by their robberies and their lust of dominion. In the context, the particle vegam, which is interposed, is emphatical. Jerome, after whom certain other interpreters have blundered, has rendered this passage in the worst possible manner, for it is literally rendered thus, "And even after the sons of God had gone into the daughters of men," as if he had said, "Moreover, or, and at this time, for in the first place, Moses relates that there were giants." Then he subjoins that there were also others from whom that promiscuous offspring which was produced when the sons of God mingled themselves with the daughters of men. It would not have been wonderful if such outrage had prevailed among the posterity of Cain, but the universal pollution is more clearly evident from this, that the holy seed was defiled by the same corruption, that a contagion so great should have spread through the few families which ought to have constituted the sanctuary of God, is no slight aggravation of the evil. The giants, then, had a prior origin, but afterwards those who were born of promiscuous marriages imitated their example. The same became mighty men which were of old. The word age is commonly understood to mean antiquity, as if Moses had said that they who first exercised tyranny or power in the world, together with an excessive licentiousness and an unbridled lust of dominion, had begun from this race. Yet there are those who expound the expression "from the age" to mean "in the presence of the world," for the Hebrew word olam has also this signification. Some think that this was spoken proverbially, because the age immediately posterior to the deluge had produced none like them. The first exposition is the more simple. The sum of the whole, however, is that they were ferocious tyrants who separated themselves from the common rank. Their first fault was pride, because relying on their own strength, they arrogated to themselves more than was due. Pride produced contempt of God, because being inflated by arrogance, they began to shake off every yoke. At the same time, they were also disdainful and cruel towards men, because it is not possible that they, who would not bear to yield obedience to God, should have acted with moderation towards men. Moses adds, "they were men of renown," by which he intimates that they boasted of their wickedness and what are called honourable robbers. Nor is it to be doubted that they had something more excellent than the common people, which procured for them favour and glory in the world. Nevertheless, under the magnificent title of heroes, they cruelly exercised dominion and acquired power and fame for themselves by injuring and oppressing their brethren. And this was the first nobility of the world. Lest anyone should too greatly delight himself in a long and dingy line of ancestry, this, I repeat, was the nobility which raised itself on high by pouring contempt and disgrace on others. Celebrity of name is not in itself condemned, since it is necessary that they whom the Lord has adorned with peculiar gifts should be preeminent among others. And if it is advantageous that they should be a distinction of ranks in the world. But an ambition is always vicious, and more especially so when joined with a tyrannical ferocity, which causes the more powerful to insult the weak. The evil becomes intolerable. It is, however, much worse when wicked men gain honour by their crimes, and when the more audacious anyone is in doing injury, the more insolently he boasts of the empty smoke of titles. Moreover, as Satan is an ingenious contriver of falsehoods, by which he would corrupt the truth of God, and in this manner render it suspected, the poets have invented many fables concerning the giants, who are called by them the sons of the earth. For this reason, as it appears to me, because they rush forward to acquire dominions without any example of their ancestors. Verse 5. And God saw the wickedness of man was great. Moses prosecutes the subject to which he had just alluded, that God was neither too harsh nor precipitate in exacting punishment from the wicked men of the world. And he introduces God as speaking after the manner of men, by a figure which ascribes human affections to God, because he could not otherwise express what was very important to be known, namely that God was not induced hastily or for a slight cause to destroy the world. For by the word saw, he indicates long-continued patience, as if he would say that God had not proclaimed his sentence to destroy men until after having well observed and long considered their case, he saw them to be past recovery. Also, what follows has not a little emphasis that their wickedness was great in the earth. He might have pardoned sins of a less aggravated character. If in one part only of the world impiety had reigned, other regions might have remained free from punishment. But now, when iniquity has reached its highest point, and so pervaded the whole earth, that integrity possesses no longer a single corner. It follows that the time for punishment is more than fully arrived. A prodigious wickedness then everywhere reigned, so that the whole earth was covered with it. Whence we perceive that it was not overwhelmed with the deluge of waters till it had first been immersed in the pollution of wickedness. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart. Moses has traced the cause of the deluge to external acts of iniquity. He now ascends higher and declares that men were not only perverse by habit and by the custom of evil living, but that wickedness was too deeply seated in their hearts to leave any hope of repentance. He certainly could not have more forcibly asserted that the depravity was such as no moderate remedy might cure. It may indeed happen that men will sometimes plunge themselves into sin, while yet something of a sound mind will remain. But Moses teaches us that the mind of those concerning whom he speaks was so thoroughly imbued with iniquity that the whole presented nothing but what was to be condemned. For the language he employs is very emphatical. It seemed enough to have said that their heart was corrupt. But not content with this word, he expressly asserts, every imagination of the thoughts of the mind, and adds the word only, as if he would deny that there was a drop of good mixed with it. Continually. Some expound this particle to mean from commencing infancy, as if he would say the depravity of man is very great from the time of their birth. But the more correct interpretation is that the world had then become so hardened in its wickedness and were so far from any amendment or from entertaining any feeling of penitence that it grew worse and worse as time advanced, and further that it was not the folly of a few days, but the inveterate depravity which the children, having received, as by hereditary right, transmitted from their parents to their descendants. Nevertheless, though Moses here speaks of the wickedness which at that time prevailed in the world, the general doctrine is properly and consistently hence elicited. Nor do they rashly distort the passage to extend it to the whole human race. So when David says, "They all have revolted, they are become unprofitable, that is, none who does good, no, not one, their throat is an open sepulchre, there is no fear of God before their eyes," Psalm 5:10-14:3. He deplores, truly, the impiety of his own age. Yet Paul, in Romans 3:12, does not scruple to extend it to all men of every age and with justice. For it is not a mere complaint concerning a few men, but a description of the human mind when left to itself, destitute of the Spirit of God. It is therefore very proper that the obstinacy of men, who had greatly abused the goodness of God, should be condemned in these words. Yet at the same time, the true nature of man, when deprived of the grace of the Spirit, is clearly exhibited. Verse 6. "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth." The repentance which is here ascribed to God does not properly belong to him, but has reference to our understanding of him. For since we cannot comprehend him as he is, it is necessary that for our sakes he should, in a certain sense, transform himself. That repentance cannot take place in God easily appears from this single consideration, that nothing happens which is by him unexpected or unforeseen. The same reasoning and remark applies to what follows, that God was affected with grief. Certainly God is not sorrowful or sad, but remains forever like himself in his celestial and happy repose. Yet because it could not otherwise be known how great is God's hatred and detestation of sin, therefore the Spirit accommodates himself to our capacity. Wherefore, there is no need for us to involve ourselves in thorny and difficult questions, when it is obvious to what end these words of repentance and grief are applied. Namely, to teach us that from the time when man was so greatly corrupted, God would not reckon him among his creatures, as if he would say, "This is not my workmanship, this is not that man who was formed in my image, and whom I had adorned with such excellent gifts. I do not deign now to acknowledge this degenerate and defiled creature as mine." Similar to this is what he says in the second place concerning grief, that God was so offended by the atrocious wickedness of men as if they had wounded his heart with mortal grief. There is here, therefore, an unexpressed antithesis between that upright nature which had been created by God and that corruption which sprang from sin. Meanwhile, unless we wish to provoke God and to put him to grief, let us learn to abhor and flee from sin. Moreover, this paternal goodness and tenderness ought, in no slight degree, to subdue in us the love of sin, since God, in order more effectually to pierce our hearts, clothes himself with our affections. This figure, which represents God as transforming to himself what is peculiar to human nature, is called anthropopathia. Verse 7. "And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, etc." He again introduces God as deliberating, in order that we may the better know that the world was not destroyed without mature counsel on the part of God. For the Spirit of the Lord designed that we should be diligently admonished on this point, in order that he might cut off occasion for those impious complaints,
into which we should be otherwise too ready to break forth. The word said here means decreed, because God utters no voice without having inwardly determined what he would do. Besides, he had no need of new counsel, according to the manner of men, as if he were forming a judgment concerning something recently discovered. But all this is said in consideration of our infirmity, that we may cleverly think of the deluge, but it shall immediately occur to us that the vengeance of God was just. Moreover, God, not content with the punishment of man, proceeds even to beasts and to cattle and fowls and every kind of living creature, in which he seems to exceed the bounds of moderation. For although the impiety of men is hateful to him, yet to what purpose is it to be angry with unoffending animals? But it is not wonderful that those animals, which were created for man's sake and live for his use, should participate in his ruin. Neither asses, nor oxen, nor any other animals had done evil, yet being in subjection to man when he fell, they were drawn with him into the same destruction. The earth was like a wealthy house, well supplied with every kind of provision in abundance and variety. Now, since man has defiled the earth itself with his crimes, and has vilely corrupted all the riches with which he was replenished, the Lord also designed that the movement of his punishment, the monument of his punishment, should there be placed, just as if a judge about to punish a most wicked and nefarious criminal should, for the sake of greater infamy, command his house to be razed to the foundation. And this all tends to inspire us with a dread of sin, for we may easily infer how great is its atrocity when the punishment of it is extended even to the brute creation. Verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is a Hebrew phrase which signifies that God was propitious to him and favored him. For so the Hebrews are accustomed to speak, "If I have found grace in thy sight," instead of "if I am acceptable to thee," or "if thou wilt grant me thy benevolence or favor." Which phrase requires to be noticed, because certain unlearned men infer with futile subtlety that if men find grace in God's sight, it's because they seek it by their own industry and merits. I acknowledge indeed that here Noah is declared to have been acceptable to God, because by living uprightly and humbly, he kept himself from the common pollutions of the world. Whence, however, did he attain this integrity, but from the preventing grace of God? The commandment, therefore, of this favour was gratuitous mercy. Afterwards the Lord, having once embraced him, retained him under his own hand, lest he should perish with the rest of the world. Verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. The Hebrew word, toledoth, properly means generation. It has, however, sometimes a more extended sense and applies to the whole history of life. This indeed seems to be its meaning in the present place. For when Moses had stated that one man was found whom God, when he had determined to destroy the whole world, would yet preserve, he briefly describes what kind of person he was. And in the first place asserts that he was just and upright among the men of his age. For here is a different Hebrew noun, dor, which signifies an age or a time of life. The word tamim, which the ancient interpreter is accustomed to translate perfect, is of the same force as upright or sincere, and is opposed to what is deceitful, pretended, and vain. And Moses does not rashly connect these two things together, for the world, being always influenced by external splendour, estimates justice not by the affection of the heart, but by bare works. If, however, we desire to be approved by God and accounted righteous before him, we must not only regulate our hands and eyes and feet in obedience to his law, but the integrity of heart is above all things required and holds the chief place in the true definition of righteousness. Let us, however, know that they are called just and upright, not who are in every respect perfect, and in whom there is no defect, but who cultivate righteousness purely and from their heart. Because we are assured that God does not act towards his own people with the rigor of justice, as requiring of them a life according to the perfect rule of the law, for if only no hypocrisy reigns within them, but the pure love of rectitude flourishes and fills their hearts, he pronounces them, according to his clemency, to be righteous. This reading ends on page 165.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.